I'd like to encourage you to turn in your Old Testament to the 64th Psalm, Psalm 64. We'll begin there in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I would like to again express my appreciation for the opportunity to be here, for your invitation to come and speak to you. I also appreciate very much the fact that you're here, so that there is someone to listen to the words that I have to say. We have a number of you visiting this evening. We want you to know we appreciate your presence. I have indicated already this morning that our intent is to supply for the brethren here a number of different messages that are hopefully going to be beneficial in various areas. We're not going to be limiting ourselves to one particular topic or theme, but the purpose for that is to perhaps more broadly scatter aspects of God's Word for consideration. And the next two evenings, Monday and Tuesday, are going to be two lessons that will be especially beneficial to those in the community. Tomorrow night, we're going to preach a lesson that I've entitled The Potter and the Clay to help us to understand the authority of God, the fact that He is, as our Creator, the one who has the right to fashion us according to His purpose. And though individuals acknowledge that He is Creator, as we indicated in our class this morning, they're not always willing to accede to His will for them. And we need to understand the importance of that. We'll be emphasizing that in our lesson tomorrow evening. And then on Tuesday night, we're going to be discussing the Lord's Church. And it's going to be a lesson entitled Back to Basics, What is the Church of Christ? There are many misconceptions about the nature of the Lord's Church. Individuals who are unable to differentiate between the church that Christ established and the manifold denominations that exist in the religious world today. And we're going to simply go to the Scripture and establish from the Scripture that church that God established, what it is, characteristics of it, the nature of it, and seek to answer some questions that some might have. That will be beneficial, of course, to each of us as we revisit those topics, but it will be especially helpful to those who are in the community. So I would encourage you, if you can, to do your very best to invite some others to come and to be with you both Monday night and Tuesday evening. The topic of the lesson this evening is bitter words, and it is a reference to a passage there in Psalm 64 in verses 2 and 3 of the text. I would, however, like to spend just a few moments' time looking at the entirety of that particular psalm and want to remind you that it is a characteristic psalm. It is one that is very similar to others written by David. And there is a reason why many of David's psalms are like this particular psalm. It is because David had many enemies. All you have to do is look at the narratives that are found in God's Word concerning his life and his reign as king of Israel, both before he began to reign, as he often was in danger from the hand of King Saul, but even after his reign, as his enemies encompassed him. There were many, many occasions where he was in danger. And he talked about that in a lot of his psalms. And he talked about how that his enemies pressed about him. But in all of these psalms, there is always that recognition that God was with him in the end, and that victory would be his and protection would be afforded him as a result of the relationship that he sustained with God. This psalm states that very clearly, that same concept. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows," bitter words, "that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, 'Who will see them?' They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep." Here we find that protection of the Lord. With God, it says, "God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded, and he will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider his doing. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in him, and all the upright in heart shall glory." Now we trust in God, and we rejoice in the fact that God is with us, and with his protection we can indeed that we're able to overcome despite the efforts of the iniquitous, the efforts of our enemies. But I do want to note the danger that is present in the words. I want to make sure that the description that is given of the enemies of David in this particular text are not characteristic of how we conduct ourselves, of the words that we use. We want to point out that bitter words definitely can be destructive. And an individual who engages in acting in this way and saying these kinds of things, that such individuals will be held accountable by God. You heard that saying. It's a very common one, that sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's not true. And we say it sometimes to our children to get them to recognize that words hurt if you allow them to hurt. But the fact is that they do hurt the sensibilities of individuals. They are harmful to the welfare, let's say, of a congregation. They're harmful to relationships that one might have with friends, and especially the relationships that we sustain in our own families, whether it be the spiritual family, the congregation of God's people of which you're a part, or if it be a physical family with regard to husbands and wives saying things that are angry and bitter toward one another, or perhaps the way in which a father or a mother will speak to their child, or even later in life, how a child may speak to their parents. Bitter words are things that are characteristic of the evil, and we have no place, no right to engage in that kind of activity. We're going to try to seek to establish the truthfulness of this statement in the lesson this evening. I do want to again note, this time reading from the English Standard Version, those two verses in Psalm 64, verses 2 and 3, which will be the topic for consideration this evening. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throng of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords and aim bitter words like arrows. I like the imagery of the psalmist. The poetic license of the Psalms is something that allows them to use language that is very arresting. And in this particular case, very appropriate, because that is sometimes what bitter words, angry words, harsh words feel like if you're on the receiving end of them. Like being stabbed with a sword or being shot with an arrow that goes deeply. We want to consider in our lesson the impact of bitter words as we use them in our lives. We want to start off by giving a definition of that term that is used in the text of Psalm 64, the word bitter. It is actually from the Hebrew term mara, and the definition is bitter, angry, chafed, or discontented. I want to remind you of the events following the Israelites crossing over the Red Sea. You remember after they were able to exit out of Egypt and they went into the wilderness, and they were for several days traveling without water, and they were very thirsty. And so they came to a place and saw water there, and they tried to drink the water, but the water was bitter. And so the place was named Marah because the waters were bitter. You'll remember that a tree was thrown into the waters to make the waters sweet, to make the waters potable, where people could actually drink those waters. So the bitter waters are referred to as Marah, and that's the term as it's used in the text of Psalm 64. Bitter, angry. Appreciate very much Jeremiah leading that song, Love One Another. Angry words, oh, let them never from the tongue unbridled slip. That is an exhortation that we would do well to heed. And too often, especially among God's people, words slip out that are hurtful, that are destructive of relationships and destructive to a congregation, because those words are used. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we continue on. Now, the word bitter is actually also used on a couple of occasions in the New Testament. And the Greek root term for that word bitter is pikros, and it means sharp, acrid, pungent, or bitter. So these are this is the flavor that we get from this, the idea that we get from these words. And I want you, when you see that, you think of a particular food that may not be acceptable to your taste buds. something that when you put it on your lips is something that is not palatable at all. It has that acrid, that pungent taste that is very, very unpleasant. I want you to consider that the Holy Spirit on a number of occasions uses language like that to describe the words that we speak and how those words are felt by others. There's a text in Colossians chapter 3 that uses the final term that we have here on the board, the Greek word pokreno, which means angry, irritated, or bitter. So the same language is used there. But in that text, it is, as translated by the New King James translators, husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. It's that same word, pokreno, that is used in that text. I like the English Standard version there in that place, Colossians 3:19. In the English Standard Version, it says, husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Do not be harsh with your wives. And we're going to talk a little bit about bitter words as it pertains to the husband-wife relationship in just a few moments. But just keep in mind the imagery of the psalmist in Psalm 64. When he talks about bitter words, what are those bitter words? They are words that are like arrows, and as they strike home, the damage that they do. So the word bitter is seen in that concept of sharpness, and that's the psalmist's thought. That's the imagery, that of arrows and swords that are designed to pierce the heart. Now, we use that phrase, and we do so sometimes in a positive way. You'll remember that in Acts, the second chapter, we are told that the Jews on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their hearts. The words that Peter and the other apostles preached on that day, they were piercing words. They were designed to effect a change in the conscience and the heart of those who heard them. In Acts 7, when Stephen preached that same exact message, it had a different reaction, or it caused a different reaction in the hearers. They stoned Stephen because of what he taught. We're told there they were pierced to the heart on that occasion as well. And that was the purpose of Stephen's preaching. They just didn't react well to it. But that was what he intended to do, is to pierce their hearts. Sometimes words, when they're designed to pierce the heart, they do accomplish good. But that's not the context in which we are using this. The term bitter is a negative term, as used in Scripture. And when we see the idea of piercing the heart in that way, it's a destructive thing. It is a harmful thing. It is a harsh thing to contemplate. So we want you to keep that in mind as we get into some applications with regard to our lesson this evening. So we want to talk about the kinds of circumstances and situations, the relationships where such words may be spoken. We want to talk, first of all, about the husband-wife relationship. And again, allude to that text in Colossians, the third chapter in verse 9, where we are told that husbands are to love their wives and not to be bitter toward them, not to be harsh toward them. It's an interesting thing, the intimacy of the husband-wife relationship, to where individuals, because they feel the passions of this romantic and intimate love so strongly, that the passions are whetted and they are inflamed, and often you will say things to your spouse that you would never consider saying to anyone else. It became necessary a while back for us as a congregation there at Westside to withdraw from an individual, a particular man, because of the way that he was treating his wife. Because he was constantly losing his temper with her and he was abusing her verbally. And we sought to deal with him, and we were patient with him, but we sought to deal with it. He never was willing to repent of his sins. The interesting thing about it is, you could provoke him. In fact, the elders provoked him severely in their admonition of him, never raised his voice to them, never reacted to them in anger, but he could not. He had a very difficult time maintaining equanimity toward his wife because he was provoked by even the smallest things that she would do, things that would not appropriately bring about such provocation, but it was something that with his wife, he had a difficult time handling. As of yet, he's not repented of that. We know that he's trying to work on those kinds of things, but we hold out hope in that regard. But it's a sad thing to think that the ones that we are closest to, the ones that we should love the most, are sometimes the ones at the receiving end of the most bitter and the most harsh words. I think there is an old country Western song. You always hurt the one you love. And if I've hurt you, my dear, it's because I love you most of all. That's hogwash. That's not the way it ought to be. It is too often, too commonly, the way, however, it is. And I want husbands especially to understand the danger in this. How possible it is for you as the head of the home, as the patriarch, as the one who is in authority in the home, to be destructive to your wife by mistreating her in this way, being verbally abusive, of saying words that will pierce her heart and will often destroy her because of the unkindness that is stated. And so it's not surprising that the Apostle Paul would basically exclusively call out the husbands in this regard and say to the husbands, when you dwell with your wife, you dwell with her with love in your heart toward her, and do not be harsh or do not be bitter toward her. Now, lest we think that it's all right for the wife to speak bitterly to her husband, understand that there are admonitions in Scripture given in that regard as well. One of my favorites is found in the book of Proverbs in the 21st chapter in verse 19. Now, it's not so much a condemnation of it, but the reality of a woman who is bitter and contentious, he says it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. And I think perhaps some have seen that, and I think we can see it truly. Often a woman, because she is the weaker sex, having reference to physical frailty in comparison to her husband, that he can dominate her physically, what she is left with when conflict comes are the words. And she can have that sharp tongue, and she can be contentious, and she can be bitter in spirit in the way that she deals with her husband, and she can be just as destructive to that relationship and just as hurtful to the man as he can be with her. And so such bitter words are completely inappropriate in that husband-wife relationship. That is the most intimate of relationships. The love that should be present and continually expressed between the husband and wife, it has no place in the expression of that love for any kind of bitterness on the part of the wife to her husband or the husband to his wife. But I want to add another point along these lines, and that is the danger of being bitter in your words to your children. And in fact, I think at least in part, the Apostle Paul dealt with this issue, this principle, in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, in the early part of that sixth chapter, he gives instructions to the children to obey their parents in the Lord, this being the first commandment with promise. But then he tells the fathers in Ephesians 6 and verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition, or training and admonition of the Lord. And there is, I think, at least in part in Ephesians chapter 6, a concept of demeanor with regard to how you treat your children. It is okay, in fact, I think that it is especially good to be authoritarian as a father. We need to recognize as fathers that we're not the buddies of our children. We're not their friends, we are their fathers. And as such, it falls upon us to correct them, to discipline them. It is our purpose to train them in God's ways, which necessitates putting limits upon them, and if they go beyond those limits, to punish them as a result of those things. Corporal punishment is a part of what God allows and God expects of us, and certainly other kinds of correction. But there is no place for an individual, despite being authoritarian even, in the statement that I am your father, for them to be unkind and to be harsh in their treatment of their children. And in fact, I think too often that happens. There's a term that's out there in the world today. It's called helicopter parenting. And you've heard about parents who have a tendency to hover, but the helicopter parents, they've taken it a step further. Have you ever seen parents, let's take, for example, in youth athletics, a youth soccer game, or a youth basketball game, or youth baseball game, where the parents are screaming at their children because their children are not performing up to the standards too often that the dad says they ought to perform up to. Sometimes the mothers do it as well, but it's especially a problem with dads, and I have to admit to the fact that I've struggled with this. My kids were all athletes, and and you're standing up in the stands and you know they could do better than what they're doing. They can concentrate more. They can hustle more. There are things that they could do and they're not doing it, and you want to yell at them about it because you're up in the stands. That way they can hear you. And from time to time, you see parents just absolutely go overboard with regard to this. And when you see a child who's cringing, they're on the court and they look up at their parents and you see them cringe and you see them get upset and start to cry. And what that is a provocation. Those are bitter words, harmful words that are cutting into their heart as arrows. And that is not appropriate behavior for a father or for a mother with regard to their children. It happens too often. We do it sometimes without thinking. We provoke our children to wrath by expecting of them actually more than they can ever manage. And it's inappropriate for us to do that. Now, another way in which this is accomplished is provoke them to wrath by our critical words and our judgment of them in other situations and circumstances. And that, I think, is certainly what the primary aspect of Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 is talking about. So our children are to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do you train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Do we tell them that they're not worth anything because look at how they're struggling with the reading, or look at their disobedience in one way or the other, and it's just proof that they're bad seed or they're evil in some way? And you hear people talking about that. Or disciplining their children, but not with love in their heart, but spanking them because they're angry, almost becoming physically abusive as a result of these things. And unfortunately, from time to time, you even see Christian parents who act in this way. I remember talking about talking with one particular individual. It's been a number of years ago, who his daughter had disobeyed. It was a relatively small indiscretion, something that is characteristic of children. And he set her down and lectured her. He told me this. He said, "I sat down and we had a discussion for 4 hours. And his voice was raising to me when he was talking about the discussion that he had with his daughter. And I could just imagine her sitting there and listening to that and being discouraged and provoked to wrath as a result of his language and his attitude as he sought to discipline her. He had a desire to bring her up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but there was nothing that was right about the approach that he was taking. So we need to be careful in regard to that. We need to recognize the danger that is inherent in bitter words in the family relationship. Now, I want to talk a little bit about the relationship of the church and the destructive nature of bitter words in the church, and we'll get to that in a few moments. What I want to do, first of all, is ask the question, why in the world would anyone ever talk that way? What is it that leads individuals to speak with such bitterness, such harshness toward others? And I want to remind you of the text of Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, what the Lord had to say on the matter. He said, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, but an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil, for it is out of the abundance of the heart that his mouth speaks." The reason why bitter words erupt is because there is bitterness in the heart. There is harshness that is in that heart. The heart is chafed. The heart is raw. And how does that come about? Well, there are a couple of things to consider in this regard. Bitter words are often a sort of verbal revenge. You're hurting, and as a result of your hurting, you lash out at others. And often the individual you lash out to is not the actual individual who is responsible for the hurt that's in your heart. Have you seen the cartoon about the dad whose boss? He is just yelling at him, screaming at him all day long. And so when he comes home from work, he starts yelling at his wife, gets his wife all riled up. So she starts yelling at the kids, and the kids can't yell back. So they go out and kick the dog. The dog chases the cat. The cat eats the mouse, and the poor mouse is eaten because the man had a bad day at work. And that's often the way it is. You don't take it out necessarily on the individual that is causing the hurt. It's often the case because you're hurting, because there's bitterness, there's that chafing, that's that irritation in your heart, that you bring that on others. And that's wrong. And by the way, that hurt feeling that you have often is not legitimate. It's not real. It's only a perceived slight. There are an awful lot of individuals that allow themselves to become bitter because they perceive slights that are actually not there. used to illustrate this point, two ladies that I knew, the very first place that I ever preached was in Tucumcari, New Mexico. And there were two ladies that were in ill health there in that congregation when I got there. I was only there for a couple of years, but there were two individuals who were almost shut in. They were so ill that it was difficult for them to get out at all. So they remained in their home. And you had one lady that while she was in her home, she was able to bake cookies. And so she would bake cookies, and she was always making cookies and giving them to the brethren. She would send them with her daughter, who was a member there, and people would get some cookies from this lady, and they would be very appreciative of it. They would come to her home, and she would visit with them. She had a pleasant outlook on life, and she was always kind to them and nice to them, and was well-loved and beloved by that congregation. And you had the other woman who was bitter. And all she ever did was complain. And the amazing thing is that she complained that no one ever came to see her. But when people came to see her, she complained about the people that didn't come. And then she started complaining about those people who were sitting right there in front of her. And she was bitter in her heart. And sure enough, she wasn't visited as often as the other lady as a result of her demeanor. It was, in fact, in part, her fault. But the amazing thing to me, because I, as the preacher, would go and see her every once in a while, once a week or once every couple of weeks, and we'd go and we'd sit there and we would have to listen to her harangues against the brethren and about the fact that people weren't interested in her and not expressing love toward her. And she was a bitter and hateful woman. Now, I'm not going to judge her in the sense that she ought to know better. She had a hard life, and her physical illness had affected her. But the fact is, she wasn't able to overcome that. And that's something we should strive to do. When you talk in bitter ways, it is because there is something that is wrong in your heart. And there are sometimes people who get this distorted view of the golden rule. Instead of do unto others as you would have them do unto you, instead they say that you did do unto others how you perceive they've done to you. And that's a shame that people will reach that state. There's a text in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 14. We're going to look at that in a moment. But in verse 9, he talks about the fact that both Jew and Gentile are guilty of sin. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin." And then he begins to quote Old Testament scripture, looking at all of the things that the Jews had done as a people in the past that were sinful. And in the midst of this, he quotes in verse 14, Psalm 10 and verse 7, and writes in that verse, verse 14, "Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness." Full of cursing and bitterness. Now I want you to kind of combine those. A curse is actually a proclamation of evil against another. You want something bad to happen to them. Of course, in superstition, there is the idea sometimes that a curse actually has an effect, but it is an evil sentiment. I want something bad to happen to you. And a lot of the cursing, that is the cussing that we see in our society today, is very closely aligned with a curse or a desire for something bad to happen to an individual. I don't want to bring to your mind any of those particular terms, but that's commonly what is the case. So we recognize that that is an evil, evil thing. And I know that we as Christians, if someone were to contemplate an oath or a curse against another, well, that's something that a Christian ought never to involve themselves in. But in the same verse, where the Jews are described as evil individuals because out of their mouth proceeds cursing, the same mouth is one that out of which proceeds bitterness, and that likewise is a sin that is condemned by God. So the man who curses, he's a sinner. But the man whose mouth is filled with bitterness is a sinner as well. And we need to understand the dangers of these things. And so what happens when bitter words are said? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, there is a passage the Apostle Paul writes that I think is very beneficial to us along these lines to describe that. He says, "All of the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." I want you to understand that whenever there is that desire in you to lash out at another with angry words, with sharp words, with words of contention, to understand that yes, those words, they are bitter and they pierce. and they can be destructive to that person. You're also going to destroy yourself, both in the fact that you are disobedient to God and as such bring condemnation upon you, but because whenever individuals are provoked in that way, they often return in kind. It's kind of human nature. And you see squabbles and fights. Haven't we seen it on the political stage just recently? And they're going to give as good as they get. And they've been receiving all of these criticisms and all of these insults and all of this name calling. So what are they going to do? Get down in the gutter right with them and respond in kind. And how many times have you seen that? I've been to men's business meetings. I hate men's business meetings. I'm so grateful for the fact that Westside has elders, because there was a time for a long while in that congregation we didn't. And we have good men. And most of the men's meetings were fine and well done. But there were times when contention arose. And all it took was a harsh word, an unthinking word, an unkind word. And then we've got two that are squabbling or fighting. And there is that response. And that's what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You have an individual who is going to say something harsh. It is referred to in the text as biting someone else. You want to get a chunk out of them. And so you say something to them. He said, be careful. Because if you start biting at them, they're going to start biting at you. And what's going to happen? You're going to devour one another. Have you ever seen two curs fighting, two dogs fighting? You know, there are some people who like to do that as sport, but all of us from time to time have come across two dogs that just aren't getting along and they're fighting. And there may be a winner, one of those that are victorious in that fight, but chances are they're both going to suffer injury. You know, the winner may have his ear bitten off, or the winner may have a gash down his side. You ought to see what the loser was like, but even the winner suffered as a result of that. Bitterness is a cancer that eats away at the individual who harbors it. It causes destruction to the individual who is the one who is at the receiving end of those words, but it is also destructive to the individual who is guilty of using those words. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12, we have the actual golden rule that I alluded to a few moments ago. And rather than being the type that are going to do to someone else as they perceive they have had done to them, or to have that slight and that anger and that bitterness in our heart, so I'm going to lash out to someone else. Instead, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. If you want individuals to be loving toward you, then you need to express love toward others. And there is no place where that is more important than in the Lord's church. There is a text in Ephesians chapter 4 that I want to leave you with that I think emphasizes that with regard to a local congregation. In Ephesians 4 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul uses these words to express an admonition to the church in Ephesus. He says, let all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, and all evil speaking but be put away from you with all malice. And of course, he was talking to Christians. And so the from among you in that case is the congregation in Ephesus. Now, brethren, we need to recognize the commonality of our heritage as Christians. We serve the same God. We have the same Savior. We follow the same Bible. We heed the same imperative to love one another. By this, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And as we acknowledge and understand that, why in the world would we ever raise our voices to one another? Why in the world would we ever allow bitterness in our heart, first of all, but to manifest itself in things that we say, by becoming angry, by clamoring, by speaking evil, to have malice in our heart toward another? That's something that ought not to be characteristic of the people of God. I leave you with verse 32 of the text, which is the opposite of what was apparently characteristic of some. The Apostle Paul didn't admonish brethren unless there was just cause for it. So there was some strife and division that he was dealing with in that text. But he said, be kind to one another and tenderhearted. And with regard to a fault, with regard to someone who may have said something to you or done something to you to cause hurt in your heart, how do you respond? You respond in kind? You allow that chafing and that injury in your heart, that sharpness that you felt to be the cause of your bitter words toward them? No, he said, forgive one another. In love, forgive one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Can you imagine the heart of God and the pain that Jehovah God felt in his heart as his son hung upon that tree? The individual that he sent down to the world was rejected by men, and by lawless hands they hung him on that tree. Now, I understand that it was necessary. I understand that it was God's plan that redemption come. But it was because of the sin that we have committed that it was necessary. Christ died on the cross at Calvary. He was put there on that cross by you and I. It was necessary that he die on the cross, that God sacrifice his son for us. Can you imagine the hurt that he felt as his son on that tree cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When he was praying previous to that time on the tree in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And God knew that it was necessary because of the sinfulness of man to send his son to die on that tree. Did it make God bitter? Did he lash out at ungodly man because of the sin that they had committed? No. He loved man to send them that son Jesus. He allowed Jesus to hang upon that tree. He allowed him to die on the cross and shed his blood as a vicarious sacrifice because in response to our provocation, he showed us love. He forgave. We as Christians are called to do the same. Understand the context of Ephesians 4. When we are told to forgive one another as God forgave us, it is in that area of a fault. Someone mistreats you. Someone says something evil about you. How do you respond in return? With bitterness or with forgiveness? As Christians, there are to be no bitter words spoken. And so as we draw that lesson to a close, again, I would emphasize that bitter words are destructive to any relationship. We have sought to emphasize that with regard to the family and certainly with regard to a local congregation. But what you need to do is to examine your heart. If there is some chafing, if there is some anger and resentment that is in your heart and you recognize that that is the case, you need to take care of that. And one way is to forgive the individual who has mistreated you in that regard. If it is necessary for you to go to them in a spirit of love and humility and seek to work it out, then you're told to do that. One of the interesting aspects of the text of Matthew chapter 18 is that when an individual is guilty of sinning, the onus that the Lord puts upon the individual in that conflict where one has sinned against another is not upon the individual who has done the sin. If someone sins against you, you go to him. Is what our Lord said. And if he rejects what you have to say, you take two or three more and you go to him a second time. And if he won't listen to the two witnesses, then you go and you take it before the church. Why? Because you're striving to save your brother and to reconcile with him. That's your responsibility. And so we are to have a loving heart. And by having a loving heart and not responding in kind to provocation or to sin against us, then there can be unity and there can be love one for another. So I encourage you to consider your heart to see if there is anything amiss that would lead to bitter words, and if so, eradicate it. Repent of it. Straighten it out. Do whatever is necessary so that you will do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. If there is some bitterness that has been present, some sin that is in your life that you want to make right, we offer ourselves to you by way of invitation. If you're not a child of God and desire to become one this evening, we offer ourselves to you as well. We don't know your heart. I certainly don't know you well enough yet to know what you're thinking. But if you have that need, don't put it off till tomorrow. Make your life right with the Lord tonight. Come, while together we stand, while we sing.